And so take your Bibles, turn back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. You'll find it, let's see, it's on page 475 in your pew Bible. Now, for all the Bears fans among us, you're going to really relate to this joke I'd like to tell you. Okay. What did the football coach say to the vending machine? I want my quarterback. Pretty good, right? Now, why do I tell that joke? Well, it's because one of the things I've heard about some people's attitude toward God is that they approach God as sort of this divine vending machine. The only time some folks seriously pay attention to God or pray to God with any fervency is when they really need or want something. Send our prayers up. Like putting our money in the vending machine and automatically expect God to grant our request. Now, I know you don't have that attitude. However, such an attitude towards God like that speaks to, I think, a larger perspective about how many people view God. There is in our day, I believe, a general tendency to view God as more like us than not like us. To view God more like a benign and gentle grandfather figure, rather than viewing him as a holy creator. Now, to be sure, there's much throughout both the Old and New Testaments, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, that encourages the approachability of God, of friendship with God, and even intimacy with God, our Heavenly Father. As we think about just some of the reading that we've been doing during this time that we've been in the community Bible experience, reading through the Old Testament, in the very early parts of Scripture, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see God seeking out and wanting to be in relationship with our first parents, with Adam and Eve. And even when they broke God's law, God does not destroy them, but rather what God does is he engages them in a conversation. In a dialogue, he starts, who told you you were naked? Later on in the book of Genesis, we see God's gentle care for Hagar, the servant woman of Sarah, who is banished by Sarah, sent out into the wilderness because she bore Abram a child at Sarah's bequest. And though isolated out in the wilderness, she cries out to God, and God comes and ministers to her. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 11, that great leader of the Hebrew people, Moses, it is spoken of Moses that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. And then, of course, there's those many places throughout the Psalms where we see about God as the one who nurtures us and cares for us. How many texts you'll find in the book of Psalms that speaks of God as this great fowl, this great bird that gathers his people under his wings and protects and cares for them. And then turning over to the New Testament, of course, we see this idea about how God is our friend and just enfleshed in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, right before Jesus is going to the cross, he says to his disciples, no longer should you consider yourselves servants, because a servant doesn't know what the master is about. Instead, he says, I have called you friends. And Paul, in one of those beautiful texts of his, where he speaks about our relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He says in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 6, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are God's child, God has made you also an heir. And then that verse from 1 John chapter 3 that we say at every infant baptism. Do you see what love the Father has for us? That we should be called children of God? And that indeed is what we are. So throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old and New Testament, all of these texts and so many others like them have shaped our understanding of the God of the Bible and the God we worship, as rightfully they should. Particularly in our expression of the Christian faith, the Evangelical Covenant Church, one of the things that has marked us as a group of followers of Jesus is the fact that we believe so strongly in the friendship of God, right? The covenant confirmation text of a previous generation, the one I was when I first came in to our denomination that I learned about, was entitled God's Friends Called to Believe and Belong. Friendship with God. And if you look in the back of our blue hymnal, there's a section entitled in the index, Friendship with God. And if you look up some of those hymns, you'll find many from our tradition that speak about that. I have a friend who loveth me, with God as our friend. Why should I be anxious? It's deeply rooted in who we are in our identity as followers of Jesus, as covenanters of the friendship of God. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a very biblical thing. But there are equally important texts in the Bible that convey the total otherness of God as well. For the Bible frequently speaks about the wholly other quality of God, and it does so in terms of God's holiness. It is the holiness of God that sets God apart from the created order that has been corrupted and damaged by sin. So much so that holiness in the scriptures is synonymous with God's divinity. Holiness is God's absolute moral purity. And the other thing you find as you read the Bible is that God's holiness comes with it in power. There is a dynamic power of the God of the universe that can never be contained or fully known. And the parts that we know only because of his self-revelation. And so it is that we come to what I think, if you read it this past week as part of your community Bible reading, is one of the strangest stories, one of the hardest stories for us to understand in the Old Testament when we read 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 15. Now, here's a little background. David, King David, is the newly established king of the nation of Israel. And what he's doing is he's having the Ark of the Covenant brought up to Jerusalem. David has decided that that Jerusalem will be his capital. In fact, it is called in the text the City of David. And he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to that place. Now, what's a little bit of the background? During the reign of King Saul, and then also in the transition to David becoming king, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured in an early battle with the Philistines. But the Ark of the Covenant, because the presence of God was so on it, did not bring good fortune to the Philistines. In fact, the last place they placed it was in the temple of their god Dagon, and the idol, the god, fell over twice in the presence of the one true and living God. And so the Philistines put it on a cart with some oxen, and they sent it back to Israel. They didn't want it anymore. And it had resided for the last 20 years at the home of Abinadab. which is in Bala, which is also Kiriath Jearim. You'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, Saul would bring out the ark on occasion, but basically it stayed at Abinadab's home and had blessed his home richly while it was there for 20 years. Now, David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. By the way, this is a fairly shrewd political move on David's part. David wants to consolidate his power. David wants to demonstrate that he is indeed God's anointed, and so he is bringing the ark up to the capital city. Now, just to refresh our memories a little bit, the Ark of the Covenant was this gold-covered wooden chest, and it contained three things in it: the two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, it contained the staff of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, which, as you remember, was Moses' brother. And it also had in it a container of manna that did not spoil, that which symbolized, of course, the nourishment that God gave the children of Israel as they made their journey through the wilderness. The instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant were given by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 25. And the top of the ark was called the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. And it had on it two heavenly beings called cherubim. They were fashioned in such a way that they looked down on the top of the ark, and their wings were outstretched, touching one another's wings in the middle of the ark. So in the history of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was the base of God's throne, and thus This gold-covered wooden chest was surrounded by the holiness of God. And for this reason, the ark itself was considered holy. When the ark was transported, it was covered as a show of reverence for the fact that God's presence was upon the ark. The ark itself had been consecrated, which simply means had been set apart as this special piece of furniture that communicated the presence of God in a unique and powerful way. Now, David desires to restore the Ark of the Covenant to its appropriate place of prominence of worship of the Lord. And so he's bringing it up from the home of Abinadab to the new capital city. So with great fanfare and celebration, David has placed the ark on this new cart, which is being pulled by some oxen, and he begins the journey to Jerusalem. Two of Abinadab's sons, the first one, I just have the hardest time pronouncing his name, Ahio, A-H-I-O, Ahio, I'm not sure. He was one of Abinadab's sons, and the other one, Uzzah, We're guiding the cart to Jerusalem. So along the way, the oxen stumble. The ark started to fall off, and Uzzah reaches to steady the ark from falling off the cart. And that's when we read, in verse 8 of the text, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. Now, initially, David is angry. Is he angry at Uzzah? Text doesn't say. But his anger quickly turns to fear as he realizes the power of God's holy presence. And this celebrative procession, it stops. It stops right then. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. And so we're left to wonder, why did God kill Uzzah? All he was trying to do was prevent the ark from falling off the cart. He's doing a good thing, right? Well, I don't think so. There are several things that are in play here that as we look at the text closely, I think reveals something about what is going on and something about the nature of our God. We need to remember that God had given strict rules, that the ark was to be transported by a priest of the tribe of Levi, and it was always to be carried. It was to be carried by using these special wooden poles, also that had been covered with gold. And it was always to be transported by the Levites carrying it using these poles. Now, it is true, the Philistines, after they had captured the Ark of the Covenant in this early battle with Israel, had returned it by sending it back to the Israelites on a cart. But King David was careless in his plans to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. The Philistines didn't know, but the Israelites should have known better. This is not how the Ark travels, never on a cart, always carried by the priest. And the fact that these two sons of Abinadab helped carry out David's plan for transporting the ark indicates a degree of familiarity with the Ark of the Covenant that I believe does not show proper reverence for the Lord, whose throne it is the ark represents. And Uzzah's effort to stop the ark from falling, that was blasphemous. Should have let it go. No one touches the ark. It was strictly forbidden. Even the priests couldn't touch the ark. That's why they had the poles. They were not to touch the ark, because the power of God's holiness dwelt there in a unique way. You'll notice, if you read the text closely, that after the ark had stayed at the home of Obed-Edom for 3 months, that when David brings it up the second time, what does the text say? They carried it. Didn't put it on a cart. They weren't as careless about it the second time. So Uzzah's actions demonstrate a lack of reverence for the commands of God and a fundamental disregard for the holiness of God. And being caught off guard in the moment, in the crisis, as the oxen are stumbling, that's no excuse. It only reveals the underdeveloped reverence for God that Uzzah had. You know, there's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't know if Uzzah's familiarity with the ark bred contempt or not, but it certainly contributed to a lack of reverence for God and for God's holiness. He should have never even touched the ark. A fellow by the name of Walter Brueggemann has commented on this text in this way: to touch the ark is to impinge on God's holiness, to draw too close and presume too much. When people are no longer awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, the community is put at risk. The community is put at risk. Uzzah's death reminded the people of God, and certainly David understood this. You see that in the text, that our God is not safe. God's holiness demands our worship, it demands our reverence. One of my favorite, and I know it is for many of you as well, the favorite series of children's books are the Chronicles of Narnia, that classic story of the children that go to the land of Narnia that C.S. Lewis wrote. And in the first volume, entitled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy and Susan, two of the children that make their way to Narnia through the back of that magic wardrobe, are in a conversation with some talking beavers. This takes place in that first volume. And Susan and Lucy ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to tell them about Aslan. Aslan is the lion of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is the Christ figure throughout the series of novels. And they ask if Aslan is a man. And Mr. Beaver responds, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea." How Lewis speaks of God in these novels. "Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." What Lewis has Mr. Beaver say in this little exchange is true. We need to remember that our God, in regards to his holiness, is not safe. But he is good. He is good. And so, this is my takeaway from this strange story regarding Uzzah. That in our relationship with our loving Creator God, we are invited, we are absolutely invited into a relationship of intimacy and friendship, but also a relationship of worship and reverence. And what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ is to hold those two together in our lives in a holy tension, a healthy mixture of both wonder and awe, fear of the power of God in the most respectful and reverent way, and yet remembering he is good and invites us to walk close to him. Our God is not safe, but he is good. He is good. A lesson we can learn from Uzzah.